I was told the trap door opens at 10:20, so let's hit the ground running. No, I just made that part up. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. If I were to ask you to name one of the most outstanding collaborative efforts among mankind, we'll limit it, in the last 50 years, what would you say? People working together, accomplishing something that perhaps may have seemed impossible, but they combined their efforts and their resources, and they were able to pull off almost the unthinkable. Well, I grew up on the coast of eastern Florida, about 40 miles north of Cape Canaveral. And as a boy, I was able to watch rocket launches on TV and go outside on my front porch and actually see the big Apollo rockets taking off. And several minutes later, the sound would get to us, and we had jalousie windows, if you know what those are, and they would rattle and shake, and we would watch men blast off into space. And that was a result of a challenge that John F. Kennedy placed forward before the nation in the early 1960s to put a man on the moon and not leave him there, but return him home safely. That was accomplished. He said, let's do that by the end of the decade. It was accomplished in July of 1969. I was 10 years old. That was an unbelievable collaborative effort to overcome all the obstacles and the challenges, the unknowns of space travel at the time, and do it within a decade truly was a phenomenal experience without, you know, these kinds of computers and whatnot that can do more work more quickly than even the space shuttles could do, and it sits on top of your desk. It's amazing what human beings can do when they put their heads together and their efforts together and seek to do things as a group, as a collective. I'd like to suggest to you that we have an even greater challenge given to us. We're all on a journey, but it's not to the moon. It's to somewhere even higher. We're trying to get to heaven. We're on, each individually, our own journey to that destination. And we're charged by God to try to take others with us as we go. And to a large measure, that's going to be accomplished in our associations with each other in the local church. And so what we're trying to do in this short series of lessons is sort of piggyback on your theme for the year here, striving together side by side. And ultimately, I think that striving together is done spiritually. We're going to expand on that a little bit. We're going to talk about striving together in our marriages, striving together just with our associations in the world in general. But I think this notion of collaborative work, of working together, of being unified to accomplish something great is carried out most obviously in the church. To accomplish what God wants us to accomplish through the church, through the body of Christ, is truly a wonderful and a challenging undertaking. We're going to be called upon to teach and defend the truth. We're going to be called on to try to convert the lost and strengthen the weak, comfort the troubled, foster the growth of all in an atmosphere of unity and peace, as we're all striving to get beyond the moon and get to heaven itself. We're simply, I think, as Scripture talks about this challenge, we're not going to be able to do this alone. I'm not saying it's theoretically impossible, but practically, you know, there may be someone living in the world that does not have access to a local church and have access to encouragement and strength and joint participation and worship and otherwise. But for the most part, especially us as Americans, we're going to do this together. We're not going to be able to do this alone. And I think that's why God provides such instruction for us in the New Testament concerning how we get along with each other, how we view each other, what we're doing together in our lives. And I think when we begin to look more deeply into this, we see that our work and our place, our effort, in the local church is not optional, it's not casual, it's not occasional, it's not disposable, it's essential to achieving the purposes that God has for us. And so when we start thinking about this, what we're going to do in the lessons through the week is we're going to start big and kind of shrink it down, focus it as we go along. As we start thinking about this, there's no way that we can achieve everything God wants us to achieve without each individual being devoted to God and having an intact relationship with God. And so we turn to Matthew chapter 22, and I think what we find here is something that we see perhaps today in human organizations, a business, a school. You might come across what's called a mission statement. It's so important for people who are collaborating together, who are working together. It's important for them to keep in mind what it is they're trying to do together. Why are we in this relationship? What are we trying to accomplish? Why do we need to all make sacrifices to see that we're moving forward toward the goal that we have set for ourselves? So organizations will produce a mission statement, a fairly simple reminder to all, this is what we're about. So I think we see something of a mission statement here in Matthew chapter 22. And in the context, Jesus is in the last few days of his life on earth. He's being pelted with different questions that are designed to undermine his influence and entrap him in some way, get him to contradict himself or otherwise just generate controversy. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, here's a loaded question for you. Because of that day and time, there were all kinds of ideas, just as today, about what's important relative to what God has said. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We're going to talk about the second half of what Jesus says in the next hour. So for the purposes of this lesson, I want us to think about what he says when he talks about loving God with all of our heart, soul, and with our mind. You notice, first of all, that when Jesus answers this question, he answers it from the law. He goes back, actually the quotations here seem to be something of a mix between Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And what he's saying is the law itself is telling us to love God. Love for God is not a New Testament concept. It's what God has always wanted for man. No matter what the covenant, no matter what the time frame in which man has lived on the earth, God always wants men to love him with every fiber of their being. I would say this, that from our standpoint today, we have the greatest capacity of all people ever to love God in the fullest sense of what Jesus is indicating here because of our perspective. Because of where we stand in relation to what God has revealed himself to be throughout history, what God has done for us. So we have this great capacity to love God. And Jesus says, this really is at the heart of an individual's relationship with God. Man is the only free will creature with a capacity to rationally examine the character of God, the being of God, the power of God, and choose to love and honor and respect him. All other creatures are subject to the will of God as he has endowed them with various characteristics and inherent traits that cause them to do whatever God wants them to do. Man is different. We have the challenge of actually examining and choosing whether we're going to love God and respond to him properly or not. You notice also that Jesus says this is not a mere duty. It's not a matter of drudgery. It is the devotion of our entire being. Therefore, it cannot be hypocritical, superficial, convenient, occasional. Jesus says it is with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And I think that's the point actually Paul is getting to in Romans 12 too, when he talks about our response to God and submitting to God and serving God as our rational service. Some versions say spiritual, but it's the idea there, it's our rational service. We're doing this deliberately because we've examined the evidence, we've looked at God, we've looked at ourselves, we've looked at life, and we've concluded God needs to be served first and foremost. But in filling this point out a little bit more, we might begin to wonder, how do we love a God who we cannot see? We don't experience God at present with our physical senses. And so sometimes I think we might have the notion God is out there somewhere, perhaps at different times in our lives at various distances from us. There might be times we feel closer, we might feel further away, and sometimes it's just hard to have a concrete idea of God in our lives because we don't experience Him or encounter Him in the way that we do any other relationship. As we delve into this particular challenge of loving God, I think at least part of the answer to that is going to be understanding what God has done for us. He has an unfathomable nature, obviously. He's omni-everything. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God is everything to the extreme that we see so imperfectly in this life. And yet God is perfect in all of those qualities that, again, tend to separate Him from us. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John says this, apparently writing later in his life with lots of years to reflect on things. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Listen to what he's saying. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think John there is giving us the key to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind. It's to consider what God has done to save us from our sins, to save us from spiritual death, to save us from eternal separation from Him. If you turn back to the book of Ephesians, Paul says essentially the same thing in just a little bit of a different way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He loved us first. He took us in a state that was spiritually fatal that we could do nothing about. And because of God's love for us, He gave us His Son. He went to the nth degree in order to save us from our sins. Let me illustrate that with something that happened in the past generation and in this life. You may or may not recognize the name Nicholas Winton. You might have seen a short video on him. It's circulated on the internet various times. Nicholas Winton lived in Prague, in what was then Czechoslovakia during World War II. And he saw what was happening as the Jews were being rounded up by the Nazis, and they were being sent to the death camps. And Nicholas went and decided he was going to try to do what he could. And so what he did was he established an underground system where he was able to spirit Jewish children, as it were, out of Prague to England. In the course of the war, he saved 669 Jewish children who would have been undoubtedly exterminated. About 30 years ago or so, I think it was the BBC, it was a British television show, actually invited Nicholas Winton into the studio. And they were taping a show, and the lady hosting the show was reading out some of the things that Mr. Winton had done and the children that were saved and the numbers. And he's sitting in the front row, and there are people in the audience behind him. And the lady says, If you are here today because Nicholas Winton saved your life, would you stand up? Everybody around Nicholas Winton stood up. About 25 people, as adults now, because we're talking in the 80s when this show was taped, about 25 people stood up. Let me ask you a question. What do you think those people felt about Nicholas Winton before they ever met him? I'm alive because of that man. I have reached adulthood. I have a family. I have children. I have a life because of a man I've never met. He did not know me. But he risked his life to save mine. Go search for that video this afternoon and see if you can watch it without crying. As inspiring as that story is in a human context, can you see the connection spiritually? Really, the question is not, how do I love God? The question is, how do I not? How do I not love God? Nicholas Winton lived through his effort to save those children. Jesus did not. He died a horrible and brutal death on our behalf. God gave his son. And John and Paul, as we read in 1 John 4 and Ephesians 2, they're saying that this is what evokes our love for God. It's not an abstract principle like omniscience. I mean, do you understand omniscience? I don't. Everything I know, I've had to learn. And then you get passages like God knows the number of hairs on your head, or, you know, God knows the number of grains of sand on the seashore. How does God know enough to start with nothing and create everything in the complexity that we see in this universe and in this world and the principle of life and how life exists? How is anybody that smart? I don't get that. But I can understand something about what God has done to save my life and give me an opportunity to live with him. And so we have a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, which talks about not having, our faith is not based on what we see. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't believe in God because we literally perceive him with the senses, but our faith is certainly not a blind faith. It's based on evidence that God has given us copiously that he exists and that he's done things to help us and benefit us from day one. And so we walk by faith. We understand God by faith. And ultimately we see God in Jesus Christ, and we see Jesus as a sacrifice God offered so that we might be saved. And that's the basis of our love for God. It's what he's done for us. So let's move one step beyond that and talk about what is a natural outgrowth of our love for God. And that is seeking God's will. If we love God as we should, if we have a life that's being properly lived in response to God's love for us, and then we love him in return, we're going to seek to do what God would have us to do in our lives, conform our will to his. So God does not call us to slavish, burdensome duty. It's so much more than that. God calls us into fellowship, into a relationship with him, where he works in and through us. God promises to equip us with everything that we need to achieve what he wants us to achieve. He gives us instruction, wisdom, opportunity, protection, courage, resilience, camaraderie. But in order to enjoy those things and live them to the fullest, we must seek his will, yield to his purposes, desire the outcomes that he's working for and he wants us to work for. So then you read in a passage like Romans 1 and verse 10, Paul was talking about a desire to go see the church there in Rome, and he said he was seeking a way in the will of God to come to them. If you follow the story on out, the will of God was that he goes to Rome, all right, but he goes in chains as a prisoner. But he didn't want to make his own plans and leave God out of the picture. I want to come to you by the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's quite a number of statements like this in the New Testament that invoke on plans and purposes, mostly of Paul's. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. May our God and Father direct our way to you." Paul was only in Thessalonica a short period of time, and after he left, they were undergoing more persecution. And it vexed him to not be able to go back and visit with them, but yet he seeks a way to come back to them according to the will of God. In James chapter 4, there's probably the most familiar statement to us about seeking God's will in the things that we do in this life. James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What is your life? It's just a vapor. It's here and it's gone. So how do we approach our life here on the earth? We seek God's will. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. What could you not endure if God were to say to you directly, "This is my will for you. Will you do it?" If we heard God approach us that way, in a direct way, which, in a sense, Paul had experienced God on that level, being commissioned as an apostle. Paul had a choice to make. We said earlier, we're free will creatures. We had a choice to make as to whether we respond to God obediently and submitting to his will. If God, no matter how difficult the situation may be, no matter how trying, if God said, "This is my will for you, Jim, and I'm not going to change it. This is my will for you. Are you willing to do it for me?" What would we not be willing to do for God, given what God has done for us? So we must love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, all of our being, genuinely, deeply, sincerely. We must seek God's will in our life. And then the third point we'll make, and then we'll close our thoughts this morning, we must also then learn to depend on God. Depend on God because, as James says, we are but a vapor. The idea there is, on a cold day, you go, and you watch your breath come out, and then it just disappears. He said, that's what you're like. There are certain illusions of life that make it appear more solid and long-lasting than it really is. On our way over yesterday, driving through rural West Virginia, we saw a lot of cemeteries. Lots of churches out in Vail with a cemetery on the hill out back. And looking, just driving past those cemeteries, I thought, you know, every person out there, by the thousands that have died, at some point probably felt like death was a long way off for them. But you ride by and there they all lie in the ground, their bodies anyway. And so we must learn to depend on God because there's so many things in this life that are beyond our control. It is an illusion that we have control of what's going on. The whole humanist philosophy is an illusion that we can control everything. We don't need God to control our lives or tell us what to do. We can handle it. It's a mass delusion. Without God, our enemy is stronger than we are. Without God, the hardships of life are heavier than we can bear. Without God, grief can be crippling. Without God, evil is overwhelming. Without God, our doubts are debilitating. We need God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul there is talking about his apostolic work, that the Lord had placed this challenge before him. And Paul submitted his will to God. And he took up that challenge of being an apostle. And sometimes we might read of Paul's life a little too idealistically and think that Paul never had a problem, never had a question, never had a difficulty. Let me tell you, 2 Corinthians is the book to dispel that idea. You get more of a view of what Paul thought and got and what Paul felt in 2 Corinthians than you do anywhere else in the New Testament. And you also see how much Paul relied on God in 2 Corinthians. For example, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way, in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is the one we turn to for comfort with all of the difficulties that he enumerates in this book about being an apostle. We'll not review them now, but he gives us a comprehensive overview of the trials and tribulations of being an apostle. And he says, we're comforted by God in all these things. And as we're comforted by him and as our strength comes from him, then we're able to comfort you as well. Back to the book of James very quickly. In chapter 1, we not only need comfort from God and depend on God for that comfort, we need wisdom that comes from God. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, you know this passage well. If any among you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Our stability of faith comes from a clear view of God. Strong faith in him that is based on evidence. That causes us to choose to recognize God for who he is and serve him in obedience to his will. There are many other elements of that to explore. There are many different directions to go in. But the idea is that in this life we will not accomplish anything that's lasting and worthwhile without God. We'll not do it on our own. We need God's help. And in fact, as we began, we talked about our place in the local church and what we can do in the aggregate, what we can do collaboratively. It begins with the faith of each member here. I don't like the phrase I've heard before that, the local church is like a chain. It's only as strong as its weakest link. I think that's wrong, actually. If any given local congregation is only as strong as the weakest member, we're all in trouble. I would prefer to think of it like a net. You know, if you have a net, you can have a few parts weak or maybe even break, and the net still will function. So maybe we should do away with the chain analogy. But it is important for every single member of a local church to be strong, to be a person of faith, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, all their strength, to depend on God, to submit to God, to do God's will, because all of us working together to do that will make this congregation be everything God wants it to be and accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Also in verse 9, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go back there quickly. Paul said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So there's a little picture of that omnipotence we talked about with God. God can raise the dead. So if my trust is in him, what's the worst thing that can happen to me? Well, I guess I could die for him. But he raises the dead. So what disadvantage would that be ultimately? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then to wrap it up with Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this is where we're going to begin our thoughts this week. We're involved in a collaborative effort in a local church. We're a community. We're a fellowship. We're a family. We're an expression of the body of Christ universally in a local sense. But if we're going to accomplish everything that God wants us to accomplish, it's going to come back to you and me individually and what relationship we have with God and what's the strength of our faith in God and how much do we depend on God and how willing are we to follow God's will and try to do things God would have us to do. We'll build on the second part of what Jesus says the law and the prophets hang on in the next hour. Thank you for your kind attention.